and His Word. How God will sovereignly intervene to cause His will to be accomplished. He spoke of how we live lives that are always in conflict. And you're going to hear this again this morning because it was one of the most powerful things He said last week. And it was one of the simplest things He said last week. The heart is never neutral. It's either going towards God or going away. And Skip showed us the psalmist's commitment to cling to God for the life that can only be found in the precepts of God. In short, our psalmist is a passionate man. He's not ambivalent towards God or towards God's Word. Our challenge, my challenge, is to live a life of passionate commitment to become more like Christ. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. So, have your Bibles open there. Give it one more try, Allison. This isn't sliding over. And there we go. Okay, so let's start in verse 41. We'll read through 48. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find delight, my delight, in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Actually, I just have a couple of points this morning before we kind of bring it all together. And the two points are salvation in the Lord and life in the Lord. It was pretty simple to do it that way. The first point being salvation in the Lord, and we find that in the first two verses, 41 through 43. David pleads for salvation in verse 41, but is specific that salvation that he's pleading for is the salvation that's promised by the Lord, and that it comes from the Lord. It isn't just promised by him, but he is the author. He is the originator. He's the creator of that salvation. I don't know if it's the same psalmist or different psalmist. We're not quite sure who wrote Psalm 119. I have commentaries of really old dead guys that are really, really smart. And they all thought that David wrote Psalm 119. And contemporary commentators and theologians, not really sure who wrote it. Doesn't really matter because it doesn't change how applicable it is to us. And a different psalm in Psalm 130, verse 7, it says this. The psalmist says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Where's salvation to be found? It's to be found in one place. It's to be found in the Lord. The psalmist only looks to God for his salvation. Why? Because he believes the promises of God. The psalmist is making a statement of testimony, a declaration to those who would belittle or cast aspersions on the God he believes in and trusts in. This sniping and devaluing of the one holy God, though. This is interesting. It just keeps coming back as kind of a central theme as I study. This all started long before creation. This didn't originate here on earth. Lucifer was the originator of this. He led one-third of the heavenly hosts in a rebellion against the sovereignty of God. The very base definition of sin is to say that God does not have authority over you. Kind of like, you know, a petulant child, you can't tell me what to do. That his position as God is of all is not absolute. He's not God of all. That you know better and that you will rule your life. That's the basis of sin. That is sin at its most base. Lucifer envied and coveted the throne of God and thus denied the truth that he knew to be absolute. So great was his self-love and his greed and his covetousness for what was God's and God's alone. Now, I'll stop for a second here. Satan set the standard for sin. And the standard for sin has become attempting to remove God from the throne and placing ourselves there in his place, if only in our own lives. The sad and eternal truth of this is that is delusional at best. Romans 14:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." What is he saying? Hey, guess what? You can say it all you want, but it isn't. I mean, truth is truth, period. There is only one God and I'm him. And everyone will acknowledge that at some point. I remember there was a great apologist and atheist named Christopher Hitchens, and brilliant man, but almost a bitter atheist. And as he was dying of cancer, he was quoted as saying, "Don't you dare pray for me. Don't you dare try and convert my soul, because I'm not going to give up what I believe or don't believe." And I look at that and go, well, you're kneeling now, because there's only one God, and you will kneel, period, and you will acknowledge that there is one true God. We all will. It doesn't matter what we believe now. It will happen, period. It's never a case of if a person will recognize and speak the truth, but when. When the truth will be realized. And that's the tragic difference. It's the difference that will determine eternal destiny. Well, the psalmist understood that his only hope was in the truth, in the salvation that is the result of his desire, his commitment, his pursuit of the truth. And the one place he knew that he would find the truth is in the Word of God. Isaac said, just open the Bible. It's there. It's in the Bible. It's the truth of God. In the 42nd verse of our passage this morning, he states that his trust is placed in God's Word. He's putting his trust and faith in the Word of God. It's a declaration that the Word of God is the definitive location for the truth of God. The word trust is not a flippant assertion that carries little weight. I trust that. It's the Word of God that he trusts, that the psalmist trusts, to give an answer to the one who's taunting him, to give him testimonies that are more than worthy to proclaim the truth to the kings. That would be us standing up before the world. And it's the Word of God that guides the psalmist's life. We find that in verse 45. This truth is a life-defining truth. That's the amazing thing about this. It's life-defining, and it changes the direction and the character of the psalmist's life. He's saying, this is transformative, this truth. Well, if that's salvation in the Lord, then I want to move into life in the Lord, because we'll look at verses 44 through 48, because this is how he lives. In this truth, our psalmist moves from petitioning the Lord, asking, requesting, to proclaiming his commitment to God's Word. The psalmist starts from the place of assuming the validity and power of the Word. That's where he starts. The Word is true. I stand on that. And that's where he goes. In verse 42, he states that his total trust is in the Word. His trust must be total in nature, or else he would stand against those opposed with a word that may be unreliable. I have a long quote here from William Plummer, and he has a marvelous commentary on Psalms that you almost need a hand truck to get around, because it's a really big book. But it's just chock full of really good stuff. And here's a quote from him specifically. "It's impossible to do well in the Christian life or to maintain any successful war against sin unless we have faith. The Word of God is powerless unless it is believed. Its vast treasures are unlocked by the hand of faith only. Without faith, providence is absolutely crushing in many of its dispensations," meaning we can't handle it. We can't do it without faith. "Faith makes salvation ours. He that will not trust shall not conquer. It's faith that is the framework of our salvation. We either have faith and receive salvation or we don't. The psalmist has staked everything on the authenticity and trustworthiness of the word. He says this in verse 43. I have another quote from a guy I'd never heard of before, and I looked him up, and he lived in like the 1700s. I'm not even going to try and pronounce his first name. His last name, I think, is Amesius, and he says this: the rule for hoping for a divine blessing is the will of God revealed in His Word. Meaning, that's where we go. You want to know what's true? You want to know how things are? You go to the Word, because it's God's Word. For our author, for our psalmist, the life of living out the Word of God, this is interesting. I was looking at this. It's not a day-to-day thing. He's not looking at it as a day-to-day thing. It's not even a lifetime commitment. For the psalmist, it's a commitment for eternity. Our lives in heaven will be a continual living out the Word of God to His glory and to our everlasting joy. It's going to be amazing. The essence of this life is that where our greatest joy is, we're going to be doing that which pleases the one we love. That's what's going to give us the most joy. For the one who walks the way of the Word, it is a walk of freedom and not of constriction or limitation. That's an interesting thing. I remember growing up, it was the big thing was, well, the Puritans, you know, they never had any fun. And obviously they didn't read about the Puritans very deeply because they were a very, very joyous people. You see, it's a carnal fallacy, a worldly fallacy, a fallacy born out of sin that would paint a picture of limitation and censorship of all that's joyful, what a person commits to walking in the Word. Our psalmist describes it just the opposite, that to walk contrary to the Word is a life of limitation and constriction. If you're not walking in the Word, you're not free to do those things that please God. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means you're slaves to sin and to flesh. You don't have a lot of choices. You don't have freedom. Let me read you a few verses that we've already seen in Psalm 119. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Sounds like somebody who's joyful. Verses 13 and 14, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. It's like if I was the richest guy in the world, I couldn't be happier. Verse 35 from last week, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You know, far from sounding dour and enslaved to rules and regulations, these are the words of a man who finds joy in his life in the Word of God. He finds it to be the most joyous life. These are the proclamations of a man who pursues the heart of God, and he finds it right there in the Word. And if we look at this from the perspective of God, we would see what 1 John 5:3 says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God's looking down. I didn't give you these commandments to heap burdens on your back. I gave you my Word to free you, to give you a life of joy. One of my favorite old guys is Matthew Henry. I would have liked to have met him. He says this: as God's commandments are holy, just, and good rules of liberty and happiness, so those who are born of God and love Him do not count them grievous, listen to this, but lament that they cannot serve Him more perfectly. It's like, I get joy out of serving God. If I could just do it better, I'd have even more joy. I'm just not perfect yet. The pursuit of the heart of God gives the peace and the assurance that gives us the confidence to stand before the world and proclaim the Scriptures and the truth that they hold. When you have the truth, there is confidence that comes with that. The psalmist makes it very clear that any confidence is in the Word and not in himself, as he says that he trusts that he will not be put to shame. Why won't he be put to shame? Because he knows who the words come from, and he knows God's not going to put him to shame because it's the truth. All he's doing is testifying of it. His faith is in the Word of God. He knows through faith that the Word is true and will always be true. I was thinking of a contrast. The science, or I think actually more accurately, the pseudoscience of evolution is actually the study of the theory of evolution. You know, it's never been proven. It's still a theory. Darwin didn't come up with this theory. He wasn't the author of it. He was a lawyer. He studied it, and he defended it to the point that it became associated with his name. But there are so many holes in this theory that it literally holds no water, and it holds no everlasting truth. Bring us back to the psalmist. The psalmist is saying that the Word of God is not theory. It's not conjecture, but it's actual and eternal truth. It's so completely true that the psalmist will stake his reputation, he will stake his very life on it. That's what he's saying. John Calvin says this, he affirms that he would willingly stand forward in vindication of the glory of God in the face of the whole world. It's a fearsome thing at times to know when to speak and what to speak when you're with a friend of an acquaintance and the subject of Christ or eternal truths have been broached. The psalmist goes beyond that, and he puts the Word of God and his willing testimony of it as a great privilege and duty of love. He doesn't say that if the situation comes up and I think that I can work it in, I'll mention the Word of God or the things and the truths of God. I'll see if I can slide that in. The psalmist makes it clear that he will be proactive when the situation presents itself. Notice, he's not saying, I'm going to take a wedge and drive it in the conversation, and it doesn't matter what we're talking about, I'm going to steer it around to God. He doesn't say that. He says, I am ready when the opportunity is there. It's almost as if he's saying that he will be looking for opportunities to speak about his great love. His great love is the Lord and his Word. Why is he so passionate? Because as verse 47 tells us, he finds his delight in God's commandments. That's not a word we use much. It's kind of an old word. We don't see delight very much. My joy, my pleasure, my contentment, it's actually a state of bliss. Another word we don't use a lot. But it's not a passive state in any sense of the word. Delight is not something that just, there it is. That's nice. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. The author says that he finds his delight. And that sounds like someone who is looking for the very thing that would cause his soul the most joy and the most contentment. And that's knowing more about the Lord. The wonderful thing here is that this is not a one-sided situation here. Say, what do you mean? What I mean is it's not like God is just up there sitting saying, well, I'll see if he can find me. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. What's God saying? This is not a spiritual game of hide and seek. This is describing the fact that if we seek after God with all our heart, he makes himself known to us. He's not just, he's got a little farther to go. God is actually there waiting, and as we seek him, he comes to us and he meets us. This is not a passive thing. It's a dynamic relationship where God reveals himself when we're ready to receive him. And all of this leads the psalmist to act when he says, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. It's an interesting thing. This verse right here has been interpreted at least three different ways. One commentator believed this lifting up of hands is to be an action thing. He's putting his hands to do the work of God. He's actually getting up there and going to work. Another believed this to be the psalmist signaling his open arms and heart to the commandments of the Lord, much like some of us do when we raise our hands when we're singing or worshiping. It's a receiving attitude. And still another thought it was actually just a form of worship altogether. So I'm going to just ask the question, why can't it be all three? Kind of a symphony of worship, of loving praise, of service or acting on the word. It's a living out the scripture in our daily lives. And this brings me back to where I started. My problem is, the problem is that I don't know the Word of God, what the Word of God says. That's not my problem, that I don't know what it says. I've read the Scripture, I've studied the Scripture. My problem is one of total acceptance and application. It's why the preaching of the Word is not confined here and in most places to just reaching out to the lost, but we spend much of the time focusing on the growth of those already saved. Because our problem isn't that we don't have the Word. The problem is that we don't know it and we don't accept it. We don't understand it. So let me see if I can bring all this together. I think the psalmist understood his own fickle nature. The songwriter, it's been a long time ago now, but he penned it this way: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. My carnal self, That which is still attached to this earthly existence, wants its own way. From last week's passage, the psalmist asks the living God to give me understanding, incline my heart, confirm to your servant your promise. These are petitions of God. We are asking God to help us think and act the way we desire to act, but we're unable to consistently accomplish it on our own. If that's what the psalmist was saying, are we any different today? I mean, we want to be the person Christ died for us to be. I would say most of us in this room probably could agree with that. We want to think and act in ways that are like Him. But maybe you, like me all too often, find yourself making the wrong choices or following the wrong desires. Our hope is not in our own resolve, and it's certainly not in our ability to always make the right choices. If that was the case, I would be very hopeless. But like the psalmist, our hope is in the Word of God, and more for us, even more than what the psalmist had, we have the truth of the gospel as well. We can, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, we can say that we have hope not in this life only, but in the saving work of Jesus Christ and the power of His Word. And that we know that He made a life for us to be with Him in eternity. This is all-encompassing. We're not just optimists or those who would be considered empty-headed or who hope for something that isn't known to be real. We hope, we have something that is hoped for. We, like Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The entrusted is in the Word, it's the gospel. And He has hope in that. I ask, are we any different today? The answer in the reality of heaven is yes, we are different than where the psalmist was. We struggle with the same weaknesses and sins, but we have a Savior who can understand on an intimate level what we are struggling with. Not that He struggled as we do, but that He experienced the assaults on our spirits, minds, and bodies. And he's a God who can empathize with our struggles. Not our failures, but with our struggles. He can emphasize with that. And I didn't say that right. Yeah, you know, He can feel it, right? With our struggles, since He understands the assaults and the temptations that we face daily. It says He was tempted in all ways as we are. He just didn't sin. The psalmist understood what he needed to continue to be faithful to God and to His Word. We have the gospel. The psalmist had His Word. Verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in you. Has anyone else observed that the very things that would make my life grow and mature, that would bring me joy and satisfaction, are the very things I tend to avoid, especially at the very times I need them the most? Anybody else struggle with that? I think that's why the psalmist moves from pleading for divine help to acting in a proactive way, doing the things that will bring his heart into line with the heart of God. Last Sunday, the open mic was very active. And one of the messages that was stated in different ways was the very real truth that outside of the Holy Spirit, we're helpless. I agree. If you take a look at the list of helpless in the foyer of heaven, you're going to find my name there. I'm helpless without the Holy Spirit. But we're not empty of responsibility or action. The doctrine that the Christian, the man of God, has the choice to do right or make the wrong choice is indisputable. It's indisputable in all but the mind of the one who continually makes the wrong choice. And then they just say, well, the Holy Spirit isn't helping me make the right choice. We just finished 2 Peter a couple weeks ago, and I spent a few minutes on the closing affirmative of the letter found in the third chapter in verse 18 when it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of the spiritual armor, and he repeatedly says this, put on. Indeed, you're going to find throughout Paul's letters, you'll find these affirmative statements of do this, put on that, or have nothing to do with. These are not structured in such a way as to give us an out, meaning that we can't say that these things weren't accomplished or they didn't happen because the Holy Spirit didn't fulfill them in us. We didn't put on the whole armor of God because the Holy Spirit didn't do that for us. That's not what he's saying here. Let me stop right here and state emphatically, though, that we can't grow in the Lord. We can't mature in faith on our own. But we do have a responsibility to step out, to act, to believe. I hope I can explain this right. It's as if the Holy Spirit is waiting for us to step out, to take that first step. And yet, while we're taking that step, he's right there helping us take that step. He's giving us the strength to do the very thing we know we need to do. So the question is clear. Is it us or is it the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. It's both. It's us stepping out in faith and obedience and the Holy Spirit giving us all we need to accomplish His work in our life. But we have to step out. We have to do the things we know we're supposed to do. In the last message of 2 Peter, I stated that to be a Christian is not a passive process. It's active. It involves us. It's like Peter getting out of the boat in order to walk on the water. One thing I would caution you, Jesus invited Peter out of the boat. So remember that. We don't step where the Lord doesn't lead. But that leads me back to the psalmist. The psalmist moves from being a needful one, asking for divine grace, to the man of God who is determined to place himself where he can find the most benefit. He says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. In order for the man or woman of God to grow and to become like the person Christ died for us to become, you have to know and understand Jesus Christ. You have to do something. You have to study. You have to know and understand what characteristics are desirable. You have to know the truth of the gospel. You cannot know what you do not study. I've tried that when I was younger, and it just doesn't work. You know, you put the Bible under the pillow, and that's where it stays. You know, it doesn't migrate up into your mind. In most cases, the Holy Spirit is not going to open my Bible for me. I have to develop the pattern of behavior that leads to ongoing study of the Word. We've mentioned before, I did this a few years ago, I talked about the process of driving a car and how complicated it is. And there's just so many things that we do unconsciously years later after we've been driving a long time, we don't even think about. But the minute you put a brand new driver in the front seat, you start thinking about that stuff, right? And you go, oh, wow. And you realize just how much it is that you've learned to do. It's all muscle memory, and it's all just your body reacting to what it's familiar with. Well, how is this any different than spiritual growth? If you need to start from scratch, well, then begin to purposely set aside time every day for Scripture and prayer. That's not always easy, and it will always be hard when you first start, because anything that's worthwhile takes effort. There are all kinds of Bible study aids and apps that can help you set up a routine, and that's routine's not a bad word here. That will make this a part of who you are. I don't know, maybe it looks like I'm a hypocrite when I'm saying this, but we are a nation that is obsessed with physical fitness. And, I mean, for crying out loud, we got people that are buying mirrors that have somebody in them telling you what to do and telling you to try a little harder. There's the step mill at work, you know, it's steps that rotate like this, and I get on it. When I'm done and I push stop, it says, "Get off me, fat boy." You know, we are a nation that is obsessed with physical fitness. And yet, how hard is it to start a routine of working out? It's pretty hard, isn't it? I mean, you know, you start off with all great intentions, and then, you know, a couple, 2-3 days later, it's like, oh, gosh, I just have too much to do, or my back hurts, or I'm tired, or whatever. And most people's New Year's resolution is gone before the middle of January. Why do we think that studying the Scripture is going to be any different? It takes discipline and it takes desire to want to do it. Would you like to dive deeper? You want to dive deeper? You want to know what we believe, what the Bible says? To begin to understand who God is, who our adversary is? You need to know who your adversary is. How to do battle with him? What is the doctrine of grace in its most glorious and perfect form? And then, how in the world do we live that out in our daily lives? Diane and I are looking to start a second study group this fall. Come and see me and I can give you more particulars. I can also identify those that are in the group right now and you can go talk to them. But I'll tell you something, it's life-changing. When we went back to North Carolina and sat through this for a whole week, and there have been people on staff up there that have gone through it, well, I would imagine at least 100 times by now. And they will tell you, I get something new every time. There's new things that I see in the Scripture that I never saw before every time. Because why? Because you're studying it. You're focusing on it. The psalmist was a man who pursued God in a purposeful manner. I said I'd say this again. Remember what Skip said last week. The heart is never neutral. The psalmist is telling us that the heart never just sits. You're either pursuing God and His Word or you're moving backwards. And you say, why is that? Well, because the world and our adversary, they're not resting. They're not neutral. They're always on the offensive. They're always after your heart. So where do you find yourself today? One thing that's clear about our psalmist is that he was not shy at self-examination. Have you taken stock at where you are in your journey through this life? Are you actively moving toward Christ? Are you seeing yourself maybe as just kind of treading water? Many here would probably say that their relationship with Christ is not where they want it to be. And I think that's a fair statement. Our passage today would tell us that all we need to purpose to do the things necessary to improve our relationship with God comes down to three things. More time in the Word. More active pursuing of the heart of God. And the third one, just plain more from us. Let me be clear. More effort means that there are aspects of our relationship with Christ that are dependent upon our stepping out or stepping forward, purposefully doing the right things that bring us into right relationship. Deliberate and regular time in Bible reading and study. Deliberate and regular prayer time when we're actively bearing our hearts to our Lord and asking for help. The heart is being brutally honest with God, who already knows. It's like at the very time I'm bearing my heart before God and telling Him, this is how I failed, this is how I've sinned, and He's sitting up there going, I know, I know. And it's not for Him, it's for me. It's for me so that I can bear my heart to God and repent. So that I can bear my heart and understand and identify, yes, that is who you are. Give that to God. If there's been a consistent thread over the past three messages, realizing that the 3 weeks ago it was on 2 Peter, I think it would be that the life of a Christian is not a passive existence. We're either moving toward our Lord, pursuing His heart, or we're moving away and allowing life in the world to capture our attention and to command our actions. There are only three states of being represented here this morning. You are either not in Christ, not saved, not following Christ, meaning that you have not given your heart to Him, have not confessed that He is Lord. He is everything that the Word says He is and more. And if that's the case, I would urge you to confess with your mouth today that He is the Son of God and He is Lord. The second state of being would be where you are a follower of Christ, but you're just kind of letting things slide by. You pursue Him occasionally, but mostly you're too busy or too distracted by the things of this life to regularly and intentionally seek after His heart and the truth of the Word. Now, if we were all to be honest, I think this state would define all of us at times, at one time or another. But if you find yourself more like this than you know is right, then it's time for confession and repentance and a fresh renewal by seeking the Lord. We call on the Holy Spirit to remind and strengthen us to begin by setting deliberate time aside for study and prayer again. It's also good to remember that we all stumble. But it's the mature Christian, the one who's growing in the Lord, who repeatedly confesses, repents, and renews, that's the person that's growing. And that's the healthy man or woman that Christ desires for us to be. He knows we're not perfect. He knows we're going to stumble. But the one who's growing in the Lord is the one who gets up and admits it and repents and moves forward. The third state is the one many of us find ourselves in occasionally, or maybe more often, or even most of the time. And that's where this is where time in the Word and prayer is not just a desire, but a priority and an anticipated time. When you're faithfully living in this time, you're using it to encourage and spur yourself to continue on. We're all going to face trials. There are always going to be times in our lives where this will be upset or pushed aside, sometimes due to the immediate need of the moment, and sometimes just by being overwhelmed by circumstances, both good and bad. But the man or woman of God who lives in this state simply identifies the forces that are controlling the moment, relies on the Holy Spirit to help them through, and then continues on. That's that stepping out again. Continues on in the Word and the pursuit of Christ through the regular study and prayer time. That's pretty much the three different states that I can identify, I can see. I'm finished meddling. But if you desire to pray about this, I would be more than happy to pray with you, because I'm someone who knows what all three of those states are like. Come and talk with me after the service, and I desire to pray with you.